2 Timothy chapter 1. We have already looked at verse 13. And in that particular verse, Paul lays down a general principle which we looked at under the heading holding the line. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. But what exactly does all that mean? We have looked at the verse in and of itself. But what the Apostle Paul does here is what he does everywhere in his epistles. He lays out a general principle and then he proceeds to work it out so that we can see more fully the implications of it. So verses 14 to 18 are the outworkings of the principle laid down in verse 13. And we shall look at these verses under the heading, keep the faith. Keep the faith. We note first of all a duty imposed in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Three things are to be noted from this verse. We note first of all, in relation to this duty, the privilege that is given. That good thing which was committed unto thee. Now in its context, this can only mean one thing. And that is what he has already been arguing for in verse 13. The form of sound words. In other words, he is referring to words that are methodically arranged in the doctrines which are comprehensively called the faith, or the testimony of the Lord, as he has it in a previous verse. This body of teaching, we now learn that Paul preached, that all the apostles proclaimed, this body of teaching, the faith, was committed unto Timothy. In other words, Timothy had been schooled in sound doctrine. And it was now in his possession, as it were. He was now charged. The moment the presbytery ordained him into the ministry, he was therewith charged to teach all the doctrine he had been taught. And it might help the younger ones to understand this if I explain that the formula of subscription that elders are expected to sign before their ordination states this: I do sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the confession of faith to be the truths of God, and I do own the same as the confession of my faith. A charge is given. And so they say, this is my faith, this body of doctrine, I swear to, and I will teach always. So here's a body of truth committed to this man, Timothy. So there's the privilege. But then second to that, there's the conduct that is required. The conduct. He is told to keep, meaning to guard, to hold as if in custody, to retain for safekeeping. So this body of truth that has been committed to him is to be considered precious and valuable, a thing to preach and a thing to protect. Let's look at the context. If we go to the previous epistle, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, Paul says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then he says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing so, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, he makes the same point. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he says in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. The age in which you live, he says, is an age of changing opinions. Everything is being ditched and dropped and compromised on. People are departing from the faith. But Timothy, don't you do that. And in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. He says you will face a culture where people want novelty. They have itching ears. Novelty will govern the mindset of many, many people. The answer to novelty, preach the word. Be consistent. Be steadfast. Do not give up the faith. Keep holding to the faith. Keep preaching the faith. Guard it. Hold it in custody. Make it like a prisoner. Don't let it go. Keep the faith. So Timothy is to demonstrate resilience. He is to demonstrate steadfastness. And there is, of course, to be a jealousy over these things. So there's the privilege. There's the conduct required. And third to that, the empowerment possessed. The empowerment. How is he going to do it? The apostle writes, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Reminding us, this is a spiritual exercise that requires the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. The arm of flesh is not enough. Human ability is not enough. Human courage is not enough. Human zeal is not enough. These human abilities and courage and zeal, yes, we should have them, but they will not be sufficient to carry a person through all the battles that they will face. No, he says, these truths, this faith, is dependent on the Holy Spirit dwelling within. In other words, only a saved sinner, only a sinner saved by grace, will be steadfast in the faith when they're in the ministry. So in other words, the ministry should consist of men who have been saved, converted men in the ministry. Because only such will love, believe, and keep these truths. In verse 13, he mentions faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 14, not only a believing union with Christ, but it also requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's fundamental to a living retention and a lively retention of sound doctrine. What kind of ministers do we need? What kind of preachers do we need? We don't need men with oratory, though that can be helpful. That's not what the church needs. It's not oratorical ability that the church needs. It's not men with zeal that the church needs, though that too is important. Nor is it just somebody who's got courage or who's strong. That's not what the church needs. The church needs men in the pulpits who are believers, who love the Lord, who love the truth of God, who adhere steadfastly to the faith once delivered. That's what the church needs. I wonder if there was a survey of all the preachers in this country. Wonder how many are truly converted. Sobering question, isn't it? Wonder how many have faith and love in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I suspect the reason why the faith has over a period of time, in the last 50 years perhaps, the reason why in the 50 year period that I'm thinking of, which is pretty much less than the length of my life, why is it that novelty, strange ideas have come into the church? Could it be this is the reason? Men in pulpits who don't love the truth. So there's a duty imposed. But then secondly, desertion experienced. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. In Asia, many, many people who professed to become Christians, they took a conscious decision that they would turn away from the Christian faith. And the occasion for that turning was Paul himself. His imprisonment made them ashamed to be Christians. Isn't that remarkable? But it's what happens when Christianity becomes debased. When Christianity is reinterpreted, when there's a revisionist mentality, then when they are confronted with true, real, genuine, biblical Christianity, they throw up their hands and they say, we don't want them. It is evident that Paul's imprisonment was an embarrassment. They were ashamed of the gospel because it put Paul in prison. And here you have multitudes of people, and they said, we don't want to be Christians anymore. And leading that exodus out of the church were Phygellus and Hermogenes. Striking, isn't it, how Paul, when the need arises, he's not afraid to name names. He doesn't always name names. There are many places he refers obliquely to people. He focuses on the issues, and that is right. But sometimes there is a place to name names. Not that we are recommending that a person's reputation be deliberately destroyed, but sometimes there are people who need to be named. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, he names others, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, news of this exodus, news of this wholesale, widespread abandonment of the Christian faith had reached Timothy. This thou knowest, he says. You've already heard of all those who turned away from me. And it is in that context, because of that, that Paul lays before Timothy this injunction. Be not ashamed, he says, in verse 8. Hold fast, verse 13. Keep, verse 14. It's as if he's saying to Timothy, when I say to you, hold fast to keep, I want you to see a negative on this. Look at what happened in across Asia. All these people, they turned away from me. They abandoned the gospel. They abandoned the faith. And the verb that Paul uses is mentioned elsewhere in reference to doctrinal apostasy. 2 Timothy 4 verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And in Titus 1 verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So it was widespread apostasy that occurred in Asia. When they turned from Paul, they were deserting the faith. They were deserting Jesus Christ. It was a turning against Christ himself. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, we read, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." When they turned from Paul, they were turning from Christ. They were turning from God who sent Christ into the world. This is why it is so important how we hear the word preached. This is why it is so important how we live. Here is one who is in prison. Would you have been amongst all those in Asia who turned away? How serious was it to abandon Paul? To abandon Paul was to abandon the faith, was to turn against Christ. Desertion experience. And then thirdly, verses 16 to 18, diligence exemplified. It's all very well saying, "Timothy, do this. Don't be like them. Don't be like all these people in Asia who turned away from me." What Timothy also needs is a positive example to follow. And Paul gives that to him in the person of Onesiphorus. And three things are highlighted about this one man. He tells us, first of all, in verse 16, "He oft refreshed me." Remember, Paul is in prison. What do you need when you're in prison? Well, the last thing you need is somebody coming in and making you more miserable. When Onesiphorus visited him, he was a breath of fresh air. He cheered him, he encouraged him, and he strengthened him. "He refreshed me." Timothy, look at Onesiphorus. Unlike all those of Asia who turned away, this man came to me and he refreshed me. How thankful I was for this believer. And second, "He was not ashamed of my chain." Being in prison for Christ didn't bother Onesiphorus. He was not embarrassed at all that Paul was thrown in prison for the gospel's sake. To the contrary, he wanted to identify with the apostle. He wanted people to know, "I stand with this man in prison. I stand with Paul." And so he openly, unashamedly, he searched out the apostle. He visited him constantly in that prison. Verse 17 says, "When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." It was his deliberate objective to seek me out. Unlike the rest in Asia, they turned away. They turned from me. By turning away from the apostle, they turned their back on the faith. They turned their back on Christ. But look at Onesiphorus. He made his way to Rome. He came all the way. He searched for me. He found the jail. He found me in jail. And he came constantly to see me. He didn't just refresh me, but he was not ashamed of my chain. He wasn't ashamed. So it's as if here Paul is saying to Timothy, look at Onesiphorus. Copy him. Let him be your example, your pattern, your model. Be like Onesiphorus. So he oft refreshed me, not ashamed of my chain. And third, the Lord grant him mercy. Now some have read into this verse that Paul is praying for the dead. But if you read these three verses carefully, you will notice that what he says in verse 18 is simply a return to the thought of verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Surely he means no more than that the Lord reward him and his house for all his kindness and generosity to me, for his faithfulness in gospel things. The Lord reward him much for all of this. Well, what can we learn from these verses? Well, we learn, first of all, the need to pray for ministers. Pray for ministers. And pray for those students in the ministry. Now, Paul finds it necessary to tell Timothy to keep, to guard, preserve the faith. How much more do all ministers need this exhortation? And how much students for the ministry also need this exhortation? You know, it is always easier to surrender, to compromise, to, as it were, sail with the wind. It's always easier to go with the tide, to go with the flow. When everyone else is turning away, I wonder how many said, well, if everybody else is going, I'm going to go with them. I wonder how many were like that. You know, it's harder to go against the tide, isn't it? Harder to go against the wind, to sail into the wind. Much more difficult. Let me give an example, which I hope will help the younger ones to understand, but all of us to grasp the significance of the need to pray for ministers. There was what was known as the Second Great Awakening in America. And there was, I suppose you might say, a civil war in Zion. On the one side, there was Finney, a man called Charles Finney. On the other side were two men, Nevin and Nettleton. And the great conflict was over what was called then the new measures. You actually know about these new measures because they were, while a novelty at the time, they were so successful apparently in engineering and creating converts that they were taken up by others like D.L. Moody, and then they were brought over to Britain by Moody, and all kinds of people took up these new measures. You know them by different names. The altar call and the appeal system. You know, in these places where the minister says, you know, every eye closed, every head bowed, the organist will play, then they will sing a part of a hymn. And then he would say, is there one who wants to put their hand up or walk to the front? That all came from Finney. They were called new measures. And Nevin and Nettleton were appalled because it was a violation of church order as laid out in Scripture. But it was worse than that. Of course, another new measure was brought in, soloists. Actually, the first soloist was a man who was a salesman for organs. Yeah, he would go around marketplaces selling musical instruments. He would start to sing. There was a Methodist church nearby, and they said, why don't you come and sing at our place? So he did. And that's how actually soloists came into the church. Open prayer meetings. Another invention. This one came in by Moody. It was Nevin who pointed out that these new measures were a heresy leading to Pelagianism. Now, there were many ministers who succumbed to Finneyism. They surrendered to Finneyism because they seemed as if, well, they're so successful and there's nothing as works like success. They said, we can't stand against the tide. Well, they could. Others certainly did. Those who resisted were vilified. They were vilified. They were slandered. But history has proven the ones who said no to have been right. So what started with Finney carried over and adopted by Moody. And on it went. You must pray for ministers. Pray for ministers and students for the ministry, that they will be faithful to the historic Christian faith, to biblical Christianity. Pray that they will be alert to errors and devices that are invented, that they are alert to novelties so they can stand against them, whatever the cost. And don't you be afraid to support them in standing against what is wrong. And you will do so when you pray for them. Ministers are ordinary beings like everybody else. And ministers like to be liked. You like to be liked. Ministers like to be liked. But ministers have a requirement and a duty imposed upon them, whether they're liked or disliked, to keep the faith. And the minister must always have as his great objective to please Christ, even if he displeases people. He must please the Lord. Oh, I trust that the Lord's people are pleased. But whether you're pleased or not, the Lord must be pleased. Pray you for ministers. And then secondly, apostasy is a very real danger. In Acts 20, verse 29, here is the Apostle Paul. He has all these elders gathered around him, and he warns them. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Apostasy is always a constant danger. You have it in the Old Testament. Remember the golden calf? Look at what happened. In a moment, over a period of a few days, they apostatized from Jehovah. They began worshipping golden calf. In the New Testament, you have the same examples of apostasy. So in 1 Corinthians 15, those who deny the resurrection. In Galatians 3 verse 1, you have a departure from justification by faith alone. Colossians 2 8, you have the defilement of vain philosophy. And remember, this is the apostolic age. When I hear some people speak of returning to the New Testament church, I wonder what they think the New Testament church was like. The New Testament church had all these problems. The denial of the resurrection, departure from justification by faith alone, defiled by vain philosophy. Is that what they mean? I know they don't mean it. But sometimes people can have a jaundiced view of things. Scripture also warns us of the deceptions of Antichrist. And don't we see multitudes who are deceived by Antichrist, even in our age? Why do you think Catholicism is so large? Multitudes are deceived. Scripture tells us the deceptions of Antichrist will dominate the last age. Apostasy is a very real danger. Now, if you want a fuller work on apostasy, I can recommend none better than John Owen, I think it's volume 7 on apostasy. And then thirdly and finally, what kind of example are we? You have a bad example in verse 15. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And then you have a good example on Onesiphorus, verses 16 to 17. He oft refreshed me, not ashamed of my chain. What kind of example are we? What example are we setting for others?
When others look at us, what do they see?
All of you, I'm sure, have been to many, many funerals. And at funerals, you hear some strange things. How often we've been at a funeral, and all the minister can say is, well, so-and-so died, you know, was a man, they might say, well, you know, he was a happily married man for so many years, hard working, never was off day's work. He was a man who was diligent in his duties, and he got himself a car and a house. And here was a man then who had children perhaps, and they made provision for the children. You hear all these earthly things. And that's the most that can be said. It's tragic, isn't it? It's as if that minister is foolishly saying, well, that's the kind of example we should follow. Friends, those things mean nothing in light of eternity. They don't mean a thing. But then we've been to a funeral where the minister can say, well, so and so, perhaps maybe on this occasion it might be a lady, might say, this lady lived till she was 90 years of age. Never had much of this world's goods. But she came to saving faith when she was a teenager. And that changed her life. And the minister could go on to speak of the witness that was born. Maybe she never married. Maybe never had children, had very few friends, perhaps. But oh, the witness that was born. And perhaps, as some have been able to hear, they may have said, and through this person, there were some here today at the funeral who came to saving faith because of that witness, because of her prayers. Something like that, perhaps. What kind of example are we leaving behind us? Might be embarrassing if I were to stand at the door and ask everybody, what do you think of that person over there? Wonder what kind of example we are. You know, you put these things side by side. All they which are in Asia turned away. Bad example. But oh, Nicephorus, oh, what a guy. How wonderful and marvelous. He says, you know, Timothy, he came all the way to Rome. He came to my prison. He sought me out specifically. He visited me constantly. He refreshed me, Timothy. Oh, he cheered me up. He encouraged me. He strengthened me. What a joy he was while I was in prison. That's the kind of man, Timothy, you need to be. That example. It's a sobering thing to reflect upon our lives. I don't know how many minutes, hours and days each of you have been given thus far. I wonder how we have used those days. Have we lived them for the Lord? Have we sought to be that example like Onesiphorus? Good example to follow. Oh, let us be resolved to leave behind us a legacy, a memory of pleasing the Lord, of looking after the Lord's people, serving the Lord's cause, whether you're rich or poor. Amen. Let us pray.